As they are making their way out, I would like to also open our Bibles to the book of Psalm chapter number 51. Psalm 51, and I'm going to read from verse number 1 through to verse number 10. Psalm chapter number 51, right from verse 1 through to verse number 10. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Shall we pray? Father, as we go into your word this morning, breathe upon your word, Lord. Let it come alive unto us. Lord, I pray, O Lord, that you anoint the ears and the hearts of your people, my brethren, so that this morning they will receive this word, this engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. I pray, O God, that you will quicken the hearts and the minds of your people to understand the word that is going to be preached. Lord, let this word not be mine. Let it be directly from you, using me as a channel to convey your heart to your people. Lord, make my tongue to become like the pen of a ready writer, and let your words flow out of me this morning like the stream of living water. Let it bring direction, let it bring encouragement, reproof where necessary, and instruction in righteousness, so that all of us may be built up more and more into the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we have prayed in Jesus' mighty name. If you believe that, say amen. In 1924, something happened in the city of Chicago, Illinois, that actually shook the entire city. There was a murder of a 14-year-old boy called Bobby Franks by two men. Now, what was shocking to the people in the city was not just the fact that murder was committed. It was actually the motive and the reason for the murder. What was the reason? The reason and the motive behind the murder was that the perpetrators were trying to see whether they could actually commit a perfect murder. Now, that was just the motivation, and Bobby Frank, this 14-year-old, happened to unfortunately be their victim. They just wanted to try it out, whether they could carry out a perfect murder. Now, if you're familiar with crime, you know, books and fictions and stories, you know that a perfect murder or a perfect crime is the one that you are able to commit without any trace of evidence. You are able to commit the crime undetected and often unattributable to an identifiable perpetrator. In other words, the perpetrator is able to cover all the tracks and is able to hide all the evidence such that no one is able to trace it to whosoever has committed it. Usually, it is not often as a result of incompetence on the part of the investigators, but it's more of the reason, the evil ingenuity of the person that has perpetrated the evil. And so you have perfect murder and perfect crimes committed by people. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at the situation of a man who appeared to have committed a perfect murder. And he felt he had gone away with it until the event began to unfold to the point that everything became open. If you are a guest of ours today, we have been in a series titled playlist. Now, we arrive at that conclusion, the series title, because we believe that the book of Psalm happened to be a collection of songs. Now, today, when we read the book of Psalm, we read it as something that is a book that we read. But in the Adirond time, it was actually songs that people sang. And so God has, in his own wisdom, infinite wisdom, put together 150 songs in his own playlist. And in the past couple of weeks, we've been gleaning from the instruction and wisdom gained from reading the song that was written, inspired by God, put together in this beautiful book. Unlike the playlist of your playlist and my playlist, we put our playlist together because we enjoy the music. God's playlist is a little bit different in the sense that he put it together, not just because he enjoys it, but because it is for our instruction. He has put together very ageless wisdom to be able to communicate his mind to us so that when we read it down the track, down the line, we'll be able to glean from eternal wisdom that is resident in him. This morning, by the grace of God, I'm going to be teaching specifically on what I've titled The Perfect Sinner. The Perfect Sinner. Now, like I said, this book, this particular psalm that we're looking at today, we've looked at two other psalms in the last 2 weeks. This is the third one. This particular one was put together by a man called David. Now, I'm not sure the kind of the version of the Bible that you are using, but in my own version, there is a superscription that is written in this particular psalm. In other words, like a kind of a background story. And it says, this psalm is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, this story, or rather this music, this song that we're about to sing this morning, or that I'm about to read to you, actually has a backstory. And it's not a very pretty song. As a matter of fact, I wonder why David will have to put this song down, because it's a song that you will not be able to sing in public places. It's a song that contains murder. It's a song that contains adultery. It's a song that contains lies and all kinds of things. And David had put this together and sent it out to people to sing. Obviously, you're not going to hear this kind of song in pubs or in party places, because it's a very sad song, you know, that was put together. But I thank God that this song was put together, because from it we're able to glean very important fundamental things that has to do with our lives and our relationship with our Maker. Overall, I believe that there are two things that David would like to communicate to us this morning, and I would like to set that out right from the very outset. What are the two things that David would like to communicate to us from these scriptures or from this particular song? Number one, that there are no perfect sin. Perfect in the sense of being able to conceal it to the point that no one is able to see it, whether now or in eternity. There is nothing like that. The lies that covers the sin may last for a while, but it's going to get revealed. If you manage to escape it on the eternal, on this terrestrial platform, it's not going to be like that on the celestial platform. In other words, at some point in time and in history, there's going to be a revelation of the sin that is concealed. So there's no perfect sin in that sense. There are actually certain murders or crimes that people committed that they discover after they had long gone. You know, maybe by the reason of advancement in medicine or forensic medicine, they are able to detect, oh, this crime that was committed by so-and-so actually was, they were now able to find evidence, but the person has already long gone. To us on this side of eternity, we think the guy has escaped, but there is no perfect sin, because at some point, there is going to be a revelation of the sin. It's going to be clear who has committed what, and there is going to be a judgment that is passed. There is no perfect sin, only sins that are forgiven. But the second thing that David is going to be saying to us, I believe, is even more, much more crucial than the first. And what is that? That perfect sins are not done by smart people. In other words, people that aim to commit sins that are considered perfect, perfect in the sense of being able to be concealed. I've already discussed with you what it means to have a perfect mother. So when you have a perfect mother, it means that you are able to conceal every evidence to the point that it's not attributable to the person that actually perpetrated the evil. Now, so you have perfect rape In my opinion, perfect rape would be something that you commit, a rape that is committed, that no one is able to trace who actually did it. So you have perfect theft. That's my definition. I'm not sure whether it's available in criminology. Perfect theft is the one that you steal and no one is able to trace the stealing to yourself. By extension, I call it a perfect sin because the sin is still not being able to be traced to other people by the reason of the fact that it's been hidden, it's been concealed. And you and I know that even as we are here, wonderfully seated, beautifully clothed, there are certain things in our life that we would dare not share with anyone because it's shameful, it's sin, it's something that we know that we don't actually want anyone forever to know about. We have done it, some of us are even still doing it, but we'd rather keep them to ourselves rather than open it up because we are ashamed of them. We can't even stand. In fact, some of us are so ashamed of them that we don't even want to block it out from our own memory. And that's how bad it is. Now, but the what David is going to be telling us this morning, apart from the fact that there is no escape for sin except if it is forgiven, is also that smart people don't try to cover their sins. Smart people don't try to cover and conceal matters. They actually do something much more important or much more sensible than that, and that's what he's going to be talking about in a short while. Now, to give you a background story about this, the particular event that happened here, like I said, this song was not just written just because somebody just woke up and felt inspired to write. There was an incident that took place, and then it evolved into this song being written. David, at this time, was a very powerful king, and he was doing very well. He had wealth, he had people, he was very popular, and there was a particular time that they were supposed to go to war. You know, there was a particular season that kings go to war, according to 2 Samuel chapter number 11. Now, David was supposed to go to war, but he decided not to. And then he sent people, he sent his soldiers to the battle. And so in the evening, the Bible says, in the evening, the king was walking in the roof of the palace. And then he saw this gorgeous woman that was taking her bath. And rather than David turning 180 degrees, David decided to turn 360 degrees to see again. Is that a woman or an angel? Unfortunately, he felt that he could have some affairs with the woman, and sent his people to bring the woman, you know. Had what we refer to as a nightstand with the woman, and he felt it was all done, perfectly concealed. Nothing was going to happen to him. But shortly after, he received some communication from the same woman called Bathsheba, saying that she was pregnant. Now, that was going to be a problem. Why? Because the husband of the woman was not actually around. The husband of the woman was in battle with the army of Israel. So David conceived that he needed to do something to conceal the matter so that it would be very perfectly covered and no one would detect it. So what he would do was that he actually sent for Nathan, or rather, yes, he sent for Uriah. Uriah was the husband of this woman, and brought Uriah back home and told Uriah, you can go and have some time with your wife. You've been very good at war. I understand you're just doing very well. So just go back home and have some time. Now, but Uriah was not going to fall for that. He actually had this passion for Israel. He felt he should be at war. He should be at work. He shouldn't be at home. Other people are in the battlefield. Why should I be at home? So he refused to go back to his home. And David convinced him to do so, but he refused. In fact, as a matter of fact, he actually gave him a lot of wine to drink so that somehow he would get so drunk that he would go back to his house. But the man refused. So after he had tried all to conceal the matter, he felt, look, this was not working. So he sent Uriah back to battle, but he had another plan, an evil plan. You know, my kids always do like this. I have a plan, you know. When they do that, that's not a very good one, you know. So he sent him back to battle, and he gave an instruction to Joab. Joab happened to be one of the commanders of the army of Israel. Put this man at the battlefront, withdraw the other people from him, so that he will be slaughtered. And that was exactly what happened, you know. And of course, David received information about, master, job done, clean job, no traces, you know. Say, good boy, you have done very well. That was a perfect work. Until several months later, Bible scholars believe it's about a year later, when Nathan showed up and he gave the story like we read in our earlier Bible reading today. And then he confronted David with the situation. And all of a sudden, David realized, oh, there are no perfect sins. You know, I thought I had gone away with it, but here it comes again. Now, that's the background to the story. Now, the question to you and I is, what do we do when we come face to face with a situation that puts us in a hole? Because sin does put us in a hole. And somebody has advised that when you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. Stop digging, because the more you dig, the more you sink. You know, when you are in trouble, when you are in sin trouble, how do you get out of the sin trouble? Why is it important to know the answer to this question? Because every one of us fall into trouble of sin from time to time. I don't care how beautiful you look this morning. I don't care how handsome you look this morning. I don't care how confused you look about what I'm talking about, because you want to pretend as if you don't know what I'm talking about. Every one of us fall into the sin hole from time to time. Now, so the question is not about whether it happens. The question is, how do we get out of it? And like I said, David will let us know in a short while that it is not a smart thing to attempt to cover it up, because it's not going to work. From his own experience as a very powerful king, he will be instructing you, don't do it. It is stupid. It is stupid to try to conceal and to cover it up. So what do we do when we find ourselves in such a situation? Four things he will be advising us to do, or four things are outcome of what David found out following this particular incident in his life. What do you do? Number one, call it what it is. Call it what it is. You know, in many professions, they call this diagnosis. You make a diagnosis, and you need to make a correct diagnosis. Look at what David called it. In verse number one, it says this: have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash out my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now, David called this transgression. What is a transgression? A transgression is like a trespass. A trespass talks about a situation where you go to where you are not allowed to go. In other words, you have stepped out of boundary. In other words, David is saying, look, I stepped out of my boundary. The boundary of sex is supposed to be within the context of marriage. But I stepped out of it. That's transgression. He said it's an iniquity. Iniquity is a Latin word. It's from the word in equals. In means not, you know. And then equals means equal. In other words, it's not equal. That's where we try to get the word unfair or unjust. Another translation says it's wicked. Now, what David is saying is, look, it's unjust, it's unfair. Unjust to who? Unfair to who? Unjust to you, God, because you have given me so many wives. You know, he had opportunities. He could actually marry anyone in Israel. How is that cool for a man? You know, you can actually marry anyone, and nobody is going to say no, you know. But he decided to go after the person that was already married to somebody else. He broke four laws, all in a very, almost at the flash of light. He committed adultery, he committed murder, he lied, and at the same time he coveted. Four laws, all in a flash, because he immediately found himself in this very deep hole that is called sin. Now, he called it three things. He called it transgression. I've just defined what transgression means. He called it iniquity, and then he called it sin. Now, what's sin? Sin is from the Greek word amataia. It means to miss the mark. Whose mark? God's mark, God's standard. The Bible says, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we have all sinned and fallen short. There is a standard, there is a mark, and you are falling short of it. That's called sin. Now, notice what David did not call this. And this is very important because correct diagnosis is important. A short while ago, I had my car, misbehaving. And when I took it to the mechanic, they said they are going to do a test and carry out a diagnosis. That was strange to me. I thought it's only doctors that make diagnosis. And then they tested it and they found the diagnosis. And then they were able to attack the problem. The reason for it is until it is correctly diagnosed, you're going to be treating what is not there. And God save you if you are actually treating a person that is critically ill under a different diagnosis, because you're going to be using something else to manage the problem that was supposed to manage with a completely different medication and approach. Why? Notice what David did not call it. David did not call it what we will call it today. You know what we'll call it? Affair. I had an affair. What does that mean? I had an affair. It was a mistake. You know, I had this mistake. A misstep, a wrong judgment, a poor judgment, or what we normally call an error of judgment. Come on, shut up. You committed sin. That's what it is. That's what the Bible calls it. And that's why we should never deceive ourselves. It's never an error of judgment. It's never a mistake. It's never a misstep. It's a transgression. It is sin. And that's why you don't hear us talk about it often these days. You know, I don't want to talk about it as sin. You don't want to talk it about sin. No one wants to talk about sin. But we are more comfortable. You see all the athletes and all the politicians, when they come into the stage and then when they are found out, they come into their television and they even insult us a little more because they don't call it an affair. Or rather, they don't call it a sin. They call it affair. They call it an error of judgment. They call it all kinds of things except sin. But David says, look, I don't care what you think about it. This is sin. You know why? Because you don't start getting out of a deep hole until you correctly identify it as what it is. Okay? It is not an error of judgment. It is not a mistake. Mistake is when you want to put sugar, you put salt because they all look alike. This is not something like that. A sin that is as terrible as adultery. I mean, people leave their homes to go and arrange a company with another woman. You call that a mistake? You use a correct number of your card. You call that a mistake. You didn't miss 2 for 3. You call that a mistake. People actually literally leave their home to go to Sydney, to Melbourne, to other cities and arrange to meet another woman. They did not enter a different airplane. You call that a mistake? Come on, let's wake up. Calculated effort to inflict injury on the laws of God is never a mistake. It is called sin. Church, please say with me, sin. That word will be coming out of some of your mouth for the first time for a long time. And this is what the Bible wants us to recognize. It is called sin. Okay? Call it what it is. That's the place to start, people of God. Number two, carry it to where it belongs. You carry it to where it belongs. Where does it belong? It belongs to the throne of mercy. Look at what he says in verse number 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Why does he say that? Because that's the place where it belongs. Every sin belongs to the throne of mercy. That's where we come. You know, in the tabernacle of Moses, after you have left the outer court, you come to the holy place, and then you come to the most holy place. Now, when you get into the most holy place, there is the Ark of the Covenant, upon which you find two angels, cherubim, actually overlooking a particular center, which is referred to as the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where God sits. And when David says, have mercy upon me, O God, he's appealing to the mercy of God, because that's where you take your sin. Now, because why do you want to take your sin to this place? Number one, because that's where the help is available. The Bible says, I will look up unto the hills from whence come my help. My help comes from the Lord. But more importantly, look at what David says. It says in verse number 5, I believe. Verse number 4. Look at what he says. Against you, you only have I sinned. Did you see that? Against you, you only have I sinned. Why would David say that? I mean, you killed somebody. You violated another person's wife. You lied. You murdered. And you tried to cover it up. And now you come into this verse number 4 and you say, against you and against you only have I sinned. What about Bathsheba? You sinned against that woman. That woman was not planning to marry you, even though you were the richest person in Israel. That woman was not planning to have any children for you. You have violated, you changed the course of our life completely. That man was actually just doing his duty, Uriah. He was fighting for the survival of Israel. You sent him on that errand. You didn't sin against him. But this is what David is saying. Every sin is primarily and fundamentally against God. He's not saying that I don't sin against you. I've not violated you. But he's saying, Lord, primarily my sin is against you. I will talk to Bathsheba. I will have my opportunity to actually plead with her. But primarily my sin is against you. Why? Because there is no way you will be able to violate the other person until you have first violated God. Actually, every violation of other person is actually a carried through violation of God. And that's what is called sin. Sin is you are violating God. You are violating God's law. You have violated him so much that you actually push it through to meet the other person. And that's why against you holy, only have I sinned. And that's why you need to come to me, him. You and I need to come to him. Apart from the fact that you call it what it is, you carry it to where it belongs. It belongs to God. It belongs to the feet of Jesus. Why? Because the primary person that is violated ultimately and fundamentally is God. Everything. You mean if I take that pen, it's a violation of God? Absolutely. You mean if I tell the lie, even though God was not involved, it's a violation of God? Absolutely. Every sin is primarily a violation of God before any other person is involved. So don't forget, you call it what it is, don't call it error of judgment, don't call it mistake, call it sin. It is sin. All right? Secondly, you and I need to carry it into the presence of God, to the throne room of grace. The Bible says, come to the throne room of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Number three, what do we do? Make sure you clean up properly. So you call it what it is, number one. Number two, you carry it to where it belongs. Number three, you clean up thoroughly. Now, sin is messy. It's very messy. And it causes all kinds of filthiness, all kinds of impurity. Impurity not just of the body, impurity of the soul, impurity of the mind, impurity of the heart. And that's why it is important for us to wash thoroughly. Look at what David says in verse number 7, I believe. Yeah. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, hyssop in the Atidarian time was a little herb that they would use, dip it in the in blood to do some ceremonial cleansing, according to Exodus chapter number 12, verse 22. So David is using it as a figurative material here to say, I need to be cleansed. I need to be washed. Use hyssop to wash me. Because he realized that he needed to be cleansed of shame and guilt. One of the terrible things that sin does to us when it afflicts us is that it causes shame to us. It causes guilt to us. Have you ever noticed that people run away from not just other people, but they run away from the presence of God when sin is involved? By the grace of God, I've had the opportunity of pastoring for a couple of years now, both within this country and overseas. And there is always something that is an hallmark of everyone that is in sin, living in sin, or doesn't want to give up the sin that is in his life. They always run away from God. So I always keep my antenna on when I notice that a brother or a sister is missing church. And then you begin to chase them around. They begin to give you all kinds of excuses. Check it very well. Somebody is struggling with sin in their life. Why? Because it causes shame. One of the first things that goes out of your life when you are in sin and you dwell in sin is that you stop praying, you stop reading the Bible, because you just don't feel okay coming to his presence and talking to him. It brings shame. It brings this guilt. And David says, look, I can't continue like this. I need some washing. I mean, a very thorough washing. It's not a washing that is just with medicated soap. It's a washing of the heart. Wash my heart with hyssop. That's clean thoroughly. Why? Because it is important. It's not just important for us to clean by making confession. You know, I'll just talk to my wife. It will be fine. After you're talking to your wife, as a matter of fact, before you talk to your wife, you need to talk to God, because that's the person you have primarily violated. That's the person I have primarily violated when I find myself in sin. So it is not just enough to talk to one person. As a matter of fact, some people have this confidence. I'll just talk to my lawyer and make a confession. You know, people say there are three people you don't tell lies. You don't tell your lawyer lies. You need to tell him the truth so that he knows how to cover you up in the law court. You don't tell your doctor a lie. Otherwise, you will die without anyone being able to help you. And of course, you don't tell your pastor or your priest a lie. But I can tell you without even looking. Many people have told their pastors lies. And I've had my share of it. As in, you know this is a lie. You know, apart from the Spirit of God telling you, you are old enough to know the way things go, that this is a lie. But people keep telling them those people that have listed lies. But that's okay. Not very okay. But if it continues to the point that we begin to tell God lies, then there is a problem. And the reason why we run away from his presence is because there is this shame and guilt about sin. Wash me thoroughly. And what do we do to get this wash? You come to him in the name of Jesus. You know, when we come to God in the name of Jesus, this is what it means. We are coming to God in the name of the person who gave his life. There was a shedding of a blood. The Bible says if there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So when we come to him in prayer and we say in the name of Jesus, it is not just because it's a cool name to say. It's because there is a fundamental requirement to bring Jesus into the picture, because there was blood that was involved to remove your sin and my sin. So when we are coming to him, rather than using hyssop as they would do in the Old Testament, we are coming with the precious blood of Jesus. And we are saying, look at that blood. Lord, that blood was shed for this sin as well. Because the blood that was shed for us 2,000 years ago was not just for death, that sin. It was not just for the present sin. It was for the future sin. So we are covered, not just for past, the present, but we are also covered for the future. In other words, it's a great news for you and I that we can actually confidently move on in life, knowing that if we falter, if we fail, in our future, we are covered. But that comes on the platform of recognizing what it is and coming to him and asking him specifically for forgiveness. That's the way it's activated. The blood of Jesus is not activated because it was shed. It becomes activated when you put your faith in it and ask the Lord to bring it to bear on your situation and circumstances. That's when it comes into full action. It is legally available, but it only becomes vitally available when we confess our sins. The Bible says he has no sin, has deceived himself, and God is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is able and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. That cleansing is important. It's a purging. I love the word purging. You know, some of us have eaten some terrible things in the past, and then you say, oh, I can't go to work today. Why? Because I'm purging. You know, that's not just visiting the toilet in a normal way. That's actually, there is a coarse, you know, removal of certain things from your heart, or rather from your gut. And exactly the same way it is, the sin needs to be cleansed, and that is available through the blood of Jesus as we put our faith in it. So don't forget, never call it error of judgment. Don't call it mistake. Call it sin. You know, it is sin, Lord. I have sinned against you. I have sinned against you. Lord, have mercy. I am sorry. You know, that's why we need to come back to, is that, you know, the first thing that the devil will want to tell us is that we need to run away from God's presence when we are in sin. But that's actually the first place to run to when we fall into sin. Why? Because that's where our help is at every point in time. So don't forget, call it what it is, carry it to where it belongs, clean up thoroughly. Don't just clean up by confessing to your lawyer, to your psychologist, to your priest. You get cleansed by confessing it to God and asking him for forgiveness. Number four, you cream up with joy. That's what it says, cream up. In other words, apply the cream of joy. Verse number 8, look at what it says. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Verse 12 says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. The beauty of forgiveness is that it brings some joy into your bones. Now, sin is not just a cold, a flu. Sin is a cancer. It hits deep into the bones. When it comes upon a person, it does not just deal with them superficially. Its intention is to go into the deepest part of their being, into their soul. And that's why the Bible refers to it as the bone. It says in verse number 8, make me hear joy and gladness. The oil is supposed to be a joy. You remember what the Bible says in the book of Isaiah? The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Many people that fall into all kinds of repression and depression, it's not just because of the things that are happening to them, it's because there is some element of sin in their life. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone that you see fighting depression is a sinner. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that sin has a way of eroding into the bones, into the soul of people to the point that they lose their joy. They just don't feel happy. They just don't feel excited about things anymore. Something drains them, you know. The Bible says here, David says, my sin has always been before me. So even when this guy was all attending the biggest meeting in town and was putting on those flowing gowns and beautiful apparel, he was always thinking about that sin. He was always thinking about it. It was taken deep into his bone. It would wake him up in the morning, in the middle of the night, thinking, I wish I had never done that. I wish I had never done that. And that's your experience. That's my experience. That's how sin, our guilt begin to, you know, erode, you know, our confidence and get into our bones and makes us, you know, to lack joy. There is no joy. There is no excitement. There is no hope for the future simply because there is a sin, an unconfessed sin. That's exactly what it does. Now, it says something. It says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Verse number 12, look at what it says. I want you to look at it because it's important. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Now, notice that he didn't ask that the Lord should return to him his salvation. Because when you and I sin, we don't lose our salvation. We lose the joy that is associated with our salvation. The excitement, the acceleration of knowing Jesus is just lost. So Christian life begin to be dry and mechanical because we have refused to drop the sin in our lives. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Now, I've met many miserable people on earth. Many miserable people. I remember years ago, I used to work with a gentleman. Well, not directly working with him, but he was working in the place where I work. This man was never happy. I've never seen him laugh, not once. And then I was discussing with a colleague at work. I said, that man, has he got a trouble? He doesn't smile when I come around. He said, no. It's not just about you. It's about everyone. It's just never happy. Now, so I've met miserable people around, and I'm sure you have as well. But you know the most miserable person on earth? It's not the person that you just met at work. It's not the person you met in the train station. The most miserable people on earth are people who claim to be believers and who dwell in sin. Why? Because something in their hearts will just not make them happy. And if you are that person, I congratulate you because it means that you still have the Spirit of God within you. You can't just be comfortable in sin. Why? Because the Spirit of God, the Holy One of Israel, dwells in your heart. So you're just not comfortable. You're just not happy. So you might as well drop sin. You know, I was hearing a preacher years ago, and he says, I can't imagine, going into adultery with a woman because I'm not going to enjoy it. Because as soon as I'm putting on my pants, there is scripture running in my brain. You know, I'm lying down on the bed, I'm thinking about the word of God. You know, you just, okay, I'm just stopping this now, I'm going. You know, because it's not enjoyable. Why? The Spirit of the Lord is in your heart. And so if you are struggling with finding joy, you need to check your life. Is there something that is missing in the area of not an unforgiven sin? Because when an unforgiven sin is in your life, then there is always this dryness to the bones. You're just not excited. You're not just happy. I'm not sure if any of you have ever experienced guilt ever in your life. But I remember there was a particular time in my life, and I'm not going to go into the details of the story, that I felt this terrible guilt. And I said, Lord, after this one, I will never again move closer. Is this what people live with? Is this what people live with? You know, because for days, my joy was just left. My joy just disappeared. Because I was dealing with something that I was not dealing with in the proper way, in the way that the Lord would want me to deal with it. The joy left. And I said, Lord, after my restoration, I said, Lord, I will never again move close to that stuff. You know, whatever stuff it is. Because, you know, sometimes when you talk, you just leave people with more questions than answers. But that, I give you those assignments. You know, but the guilt of sin is terrible, people of God. The guilt of sin is terrible. And that's why I said, I've never met, because what the Spirit of the Lord does is that it removes from me, you lose the pleasure in sin. You just lose that pleasure. You know, the guys in the world go into it and they enjoy it. You go into it and you are miserable while you're doing it, because the Spirit of the Lord is saying, you're not supposed to be there. You're not supposed to do it. You are supposed to be a child of God. You're not supposed to talk to people. You're not supposed to be here in the first place. You're not supposed to handle that. You're not supposed to do it. Okay, I've had enough. And you just, in frustration, sometimes you drop it because you're not enjoying it. You know, for people that struggle with alcohol and drugs, medical science comes, you know, they try to help them with different medication. There is a medication they call naltrexone. Some of you have heard of them of that before, especially for people that dealing with addiction to opiates and stuff like that. They also use it in alcohol dependence. Now, the way this medication works is that it goes into the brain, into the pleasure center, and it actually takes the pleasure off from the pleasure center. I mean, because the reason why people go drinking again is because there is some pleasure that comes with the drinking, okay? So what this medication does is that it takes the pleasure away. So when the guy takes it the next time, it's like water. And then he takes it the next time, it's like, oh, he says, okay, if it's water, then I can go as well and drink water. I mean, that's the way it is supposed to work. Now, you and I know that some people, they can take 100 naltrexone today and they're still going to drink. It doesn't take anything away from it. In fact, even if it does take the pleasure away, the rhythm, the habit of still drinking is not going to be out of place. And that's why it's never going to be an 100% cure to the problem of alcoholism until the basis of it is dealt with, which is what? Sin is dealt with. All the other things are supposed to just be supportive mechanism to get the man right. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not against medical treatment, but I'm just saying that the fundamental of all these things, sin, is not error of judgment, it's not miscalculation, it's not misstep. Until it is dealt with in the place of coming to God and asking for forgiveness, nothing works. Nothing works. But I'm using that as an example to let you know that's what the Holy Spirit does. It takes away the pleasure from sin. As a matter of fact, there is one they call disulfiram, antabus. Some of you are familiar with it. This one, it does not just take away the pleasure, it actually makes you sick when you drink. You know, as in when you drink, you start vomiting, you start having nausea, you start having headache, you start having fatigue. That's the way the Holy Spirit deals with you each time you go into sin. Some of you are at the level of the naltrexone. For some of you that have been moving with God for a while, it just makes you sick, not physically, but in your heart. And that's where you have guilt. You're just miserable. You're just not happy about it. It's because there is an unconfessing that needs to be dealt with before you move on. And people of God, I'm saying to you today, you can actually take the off-ramp from the life of sin if you desire to be guilt-free. And that's what David has been telling us. Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. In verse 13, it says, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. The conclusion of the matter is this. The question is not whether you fall into sin or you don't. Who doesn't? I mean, we fall into sin from time to time. The question is whether you have considered yourself a perfect sinner, somebody that is a master in hiding your sin. And David is saying, don't be a perfect sinner, be a smart sinner. Because a smart sinner comes clean and reveal his sin to the person who is able to help him. In other words, he's saying, if you are finding yourself in sin one time and again, the first thing you need to do is you call it where it is. You call it sin. You know? Number two, you carry it to where it belongs. That's the altar of God, where there is mercy. You clean up thoroughly with the blood of the Lord Jesus. And you cream up with his joy. Because his joy returns once you come into his presence to receive full forgiveness for your sin. Shall we pray?